I've learned a few things about teaching American history over the past over 20 years, and I learned that the foundation of the United States of America did not start in the year 1776. Well, I taught high school and college-level classes on U.S. history, so the more I learned about it, I started teaching American history from the year 500 A.D., and that was the fall of the Roman Empire. And the collapse of the Roman Empire was the end of big government as they knew it at that time, and entered into what we call the Middle Ages or Dark Ages, from 500 to 1500, 1,000 years, called the Dark Ages. And during that time, lots of little kingdoms and fiefdoms grew, castles were built for protection, and everybody, all the little areas had their own little king or leader of some type, and they, for safety, when they were raided, they would all go to the castle. And if you've toured Europe, you've seen some of these castles, or frankly in Japan and other places as well, that it was really a remarkable time. But they call it Dark Ages because there wasn't a lot of growth. There were bubonic plagues, a disease that came through it. And then around in 570, there was a guy named Muhammad, born in Saudi Arabia. And when he was 40 years old, he had some dreams in the year 610. And he started to develop what's called the Islamic Empire. And the Islamic Empire, by force, converted people. At the point of the sword, you profess belief in Islam, or they would end your life. So remarkable how that expanded all the way across throughout the Middle East, throughout North Africa, and they even conquered Spain in the 700s. And they ruled Spain for 700 years. Now, Spain had a variety of religions before that, predominantly Roman Catholic. And it took 700 years before the Spanish had enough gumption to pull themselves together and rise up against the Islamic overlords and throw the Muslims out of Spain. Well, the Spanish now, they said, we're in charge. We have new monarchs. We are going to do what the Islamists did, and we're going to conquer the world so that Roman Catholicism can be the ruling religion of the day. Well, in order to do that, they had to cast out of Spain everybody who wasn't a Roman Catholic. So not only did the Muslims go, but they used violence to make sure that anybody who professed to be a Sabbatarian Christian or other Christian, they had to go too. So you find the Sabbatarian Christians fled into the mountains. And also then there was no tolerance for the Jews. The Jews had to leave by July 31st, 1492. That's an important date to remember for them, and they had to leave the country, but they couldn't take money or property with them. Well, a fellow by the name of Christopher Columbus, an Italian, set sail on the wee hours of the morning of August 1st. His ship's doctor was a Jew, fleeing Spain. Where did he go? Well, he went to the Americas. Now, they knew there was an America there. It wasn't like he was sailing into the unknown. And they sailed off to the New World because there was a chance there for survival for the people that were on the ship that wouldn't have been, because much of his crew were people that would have otherwise been cast out of Spain. And over 100 years later in 1620, a ship from England landed in what is now called Massachusetts. The ship, we call it the Mayflower, 101 people were there. They were fleeing religious persecution from England. They had gone previously to the Netherlands and then went back to England, picked up a few more, and went to this new world where they could be free to practice their own version of Christianity, including a number of them Sabbatarians. And you know, over the next 150 years, many different Christian sects came to settle in America. They wanted to practice the freedom to worship, to practice as they saw fit. From the Mayflower ship that landed from 101 people, little research has shown that 10% of Anglo-Americans living in America, United States today, are descendants from the Mayflower. Over 30 million people. I'm one of them. One of my ancestors was a 19-year-old old maid on the Mayflower, because if they were 19 and unmarried, they were an old maid. And she somehow survived, and here I am along the way. And it was in 1776 that the American colonists formally separated themselves from their British overlords. And the newly minted United States of America adopted a policy of freedom of worship. And they even wrote it into their governing documents in the Constitution in the 1780s. Well, I want to title this message today, The Foundation of Religious Liberty. The Foundation of Religious Liberty. When we were little children, we were helpless. To survive, we depended on our parents for everything. And little by little, we learned to roll over and then crawl, eventually stand. By 10 months, we started to learn how to walk. And then we could climb and run and jump and swim. By the age of 17 months, most kids learned how to talk. By the age of 3 years old, most kids learned to figure out how to dress themselves. And when our parents tried to help us, little kids, you've probably heard this before, or they would say, I can do it myself. They're acting independently. By the age of 10, children learn 90% of the words that they will ever use in this life. After the age of 10, you just become specialized vocabulary. By the age of 15, in most states, you can get a driver's permit. And you could get a driver's license at age 16. Unless, of course, you were in North Dakota or Arkansas, you could actually get it at 14 if you lived on a farm. Remarkable, step by step, we grew up from being helpless babies into independent human beings, able then to care for ourselves. Well, when I was a boy, the age of legal adulthood was age 21. And prior to 21, a person needed permission to sign a contract, buy a car, join the military, open a bank account, or get married. Later, the age of adulthood is changed to 18 years. And along the way to our ascent to adulthood, we learned to become more self-sufficient. We all desired more and more freedom of choice. Ask anyone, any teenager, they all want more of their own choices. I know in the classroom I asked, how many people want me to make all their decisions for them? It's remarkable that teenagers, none of them ever raised their hand, wanting me to make their decisions for them. Well, when it comes to making religious choices, people remarkably seem to rely on other people to make their decisions for them. Yet since the creation of mankind throughout the ages, we've all had a measure of religious liberty. From the get-go, mankind has been offered religious choices. Some people make good choices, and some people choose poorly. Individual liberty doesn't always end well. I'll remind you that the message title is The Foundation of Religious Liberty. If we turn to Genesis 2, verses 15 through 18, we read this story about God placing man in the Garden of Eden, told him to keep it, and any tree that you can eat of the fruit of the garden, but there's one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you shouldn't eat, because in the day or in the period that you will eat of it, you will die. Verse 18, and God said, it's not good that man should be alone, and I will make a helper comparable to him. So God gave instructions. He put limits on. You're free to choose, but if you do, there's a consequence if you eat from the wrong tree. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 8, we read then about the serpent that comes along to beguile the Eve, deceptive, sort of like the moth to the light bulb or the flame. Verse 2 in Genesis 3, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Verse 4 comes the big lie. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. didn't end there. He kept the lie going. For God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good or evil. Well, we kind of know what happens after that. She was deceived, and she chose poorly. She chose to eat the fruit, and not only that, she convinced her husband to do the same thing. They both made a choice. They chose poorly. And then we jump down to verse 8 and 9, where Adam and Eve hid themselves in the garden. And verse 9, and God says, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "I heard your voice, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God says, "Well, how did you know you were?" You know? The stuttering and stammering, I imagine, set in. And it comes down to verse 13, where the woman says, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." You see, Adam and Eve were given religious liberty. They were free to choose. They could follow God or not. Unfortunately, they did not choose wisely, and they allowed themselves to be deceived by the serpent. Notice that God did not interfere with the actions of Adam and Eve. He didn't slap their hands when they were making a bad choice. He let them make the choices. And Adam and Eve suffered the consequences of their choices. Genesis 3, 11 through 19 tells about the negative consequences of their choices. And then we read in Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, starting in verse 22, it says, they were taken out of the Garden of Eden. Now, can you imagine? Everything was provided for you. The low-hanging fruit, whatever grew from the ground, it didn't require a lot of your labor, intense planning, worrying about storing food for seasons and so forth. It says, no, from now on, you're going to have to scratch the face of the earth and fight the weeds and the thistles. Now, and I'm a farm boy. I grew up with lots of weeds and thistles and things that you had to. That was just in the garden, much less in the field. Aha, when I read that as a kid, that's where this stuff comes from, where we're struggling at every step of the way. We read about the difficulty in childbirth. And so these struggles, they were taken out of the garden. And mankind's population after that, as it grew, mankind continued to make bad religious choices. In Genesis 6, starting in verse 3, and what man learned is there's negative consequences for bad choices. Genesis 3, 6, starting in verse 3, and the Lord said, "My spirit will not strive with man forever, for he's indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years, meaning in another 120 years, something's going to happen. And verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and he and every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. That's kind of rough when you see your own kid doing something they shouldn't do and they're suffering for it. You don't want them to suffer, and yet they make bad choices and they do it. And if we read the book of Genesis, we continue on with the story of the Noah and the great worldwide flood. And after the flood, we have another story that will compare to the story of Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit. So there was the great flood. God started over with Noah and his family. And in Genesis 11, we read in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, about the city of Babel. There was a tower in that city in the plain of Shinar, and what appears to be in modern-day Iraq. And it talked about people wanting to build a tower whose top is in the heavens to make a name for themselves and really be focused. And what did God say in verse 5? Nothing that they have proposed to do will be withheld from them. So whatever their imaginations could do, and man is very creative, a lot of imagination. So at that point, God confused their language to cause them to separate, to slow down. Rapid advances that they were making from the Tower of Babel time by giving them different languages. I don't know how many of you speak different languages, but it can be a challenge. Fortunately, we have Google Translate on our phones, And that's been very helpful for both written language and then spoken language as well. It's nice to be able to take a picture of a menu and it, boom, it immediately interprets it to whatever is on the menu or package. What are the ingredients for that? Whoa, I can get around that. My 14-word Spanish vocabulary was helpful when I went to Mexico, but it was insufficient. So I had to expand a little bit. The same thing with several other countries that we've been to. And that's a challenge to have these languages, and it slows down some of the creativity. But the at the Tower of Babel, people made choices. Now, God did not intervene when Adam and Eve selected the wrong fruit from the wrong tree. There was a consequence. They were cast out of the garden. God continued to allow people to make bad choices. That process culminated in the Great Flood. Did God intervene in the Tower of Babel? He did, not in that they couldn't build it. He just made it not worth it. So they decided to everybody congregate with their own language and go elsewhere. Now, they were free to choose. But freedom is just one generation away from destruction. There's Thomas Sowell, an economics professor, who I enjoy rather reading and studying. Since being an economist, and he turned to age 96 years old this past week. And he said this, each new generation that's born is in effect an invasion of civilization by little barbarians who must be civilized before it's too late. Well, we're raising each generation little barbarians, and we have to civilize them. Deuteronomy 6. We're told how to civilize the little barbarians that we raise. And it says, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord as God has commanded you to teach, that you may observe them in the land which you're crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord, to keep his statutes and commandments which I give you and your son and your grandson all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. And it goes on to say about being careful to observe God's laws, and to be able to rejoice as they are preparing to go into the land of milk and honey. And in Deuteronomy 6:6, we read, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." Now, we know the words are chiseled into stone, the Ten Commandments were. We also know they're printed on paper. But where's the most important place? It's in the heart, where people make decisions instinctively because they want to do the right thing. Verse 6, "And these words I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to their children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now, we had a flock of children in our house this past week. We call them our extra grandkids. And so the oldest kids, every day, I had them take a notebook and they had to write down the Ten Commandments every day. And it's remarkable how well they learned them in a week. They had them all down. They didn't have to look at the plaque on the wall anymore. They could do this. They could repeat them. Oh, I don't have to do that. Look at that. Just zip them out because it was a daily requirement. If you like to eat, you got to do that first, and several other requirements. But writing them on the doorposts of your house and your gates means that you want them so everybody knows that comes in. This is our life. This is the way we live. If you read them in verse 8, it's frontlets between your eyes. Now, I grew up on a dairy farm, and we showed dairy cattle at the county fair and state fair. We didn't have Jerseys. I don't know if you know Jersey dairy cattle. They're a smaller breed from the British Isles, Channel Islands, and they have short curved horns. And what they do, it's the only breed of cattle I know, they decorate them with jewelry. They put a little chain around their horns and they drape a locket between their horns and their front as frontlets between your eyes. So I'm a kid reading this and I'm going, I know what frontlets between the eyes are. I've seen them on those Jersey cattle that they're having at the fair. Do we have in our heart and mind, just as frontlets between our eyes, the Ten Commandments. So our children learning that is a key. And verse 10 through 11 then lists the blessings that come when you do that. And so we can read on. But you know what? We are free to either do it or not do it. And personal freedom is too difficult for many people. They want somebody else to tell them what to do. The children of Israel were no different. They had, for what, 365 years, they had judges over Israel, almost 400 years. And everybody was expected to do what was right. And there were prophets and there were judges, but they didn't have a huge government making all of their choices for them. They were supposed to do what we read in Deuteronomy, follow God's commandments, make good choices, get good results. But the children of Israel, they looked around at other countries around them, and they wanted a king to rule over them. 1 Samuel 8, verses 1 through 21, it talks about Samuel was displeased because the people said, "Give us a king to lead us." Ouch. And Samuel prayed about it. And what did God say? Give them what they asked for. They want a king? You give them a king. Because they were free to choose. They could choose a king if they wished. And verse 7 in Samuel 8, verse 7, it's not you they have rejected, but me they have rejected as their king. In other words, they weren't satisfied with God's law. They wanted, and then, of course, what God then said, as told Samuel to say, in verse starting in verse 10, and 11, here's the policies of the king who will rule over you. He will conscript your sons and put them in his chariot forces and in his cavalry, and they will run in front of his chariot, announcing and protecting. He will appoint to himself leader of thousands, leader of fifties, and to reap his harvest, to make his weapons of war, his chariot equipment. He will take your daughters to be ointment makers, cooks, and bakers. He will take your best fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his own servants. He will demand a tenth of your seed and the produce of your vineyards and give it to his administrators and his servants. He will take your male and female servants as well as your cattle, your donkeys, and assign them for his own use. He will demand a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will be his servants. In that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord won't answer you in that day. In other words, they're going to get what they deserve. They wanted somebody to rule over them, to tell them what to do, because that's what the other nations around them were doing. verse 19, the people refused to heed Samuel's warning. Instead, they said, "No, there will be a king over us. We want to be like all the other nations. Our king will judge us and lead us and fight our battles." In other words, make somebody else responsible. We don't want to have to be personally responsible. And what did God say in verse 21? Do as they say and install a king over them. And that's what happened. And now we have a period of what? About 400 years of kings. Over half of them were considered evil, if we continue on reading about it, making bad choices. The people of Israel chose not to live under self-rule, following the laws of God, under the judges. And because that was for their benefit, to lead pleasant and productive lives. Because each person was responsible for doing what was right in the eyes of God. And in Judges 21, verse 25, in the New English translation, in those days, Israel had no king. Each man did what he considered to be right. That's not a bad thing. That was a good thing. That was personal responsibility that people were supposed to do. Doing the right thing is a huge responsibility. It still is. However, being individually responsible before God was apparently too much to ask of the people in ancient Israel. The nation of Israel wanted someone to tell them what to do, despite the warnings that God had given through Samuel. The people of Israel had Samuel the prophet to assist them then in resolving disputes, But instead of that, they wanted a king. So God gave them a king, and their first king was King Saul. And what happened was exactly what Samuel had prophesied. Various judges had ruled for about 365 years, and with the appointment of King Saul, there were kings about 400 more years before what happened. The tribes of Israel went into captivity in Assyria and Babylon. By the time the birth of Jesus Christ, Israel was being ruled by the Roman Empire. And who did what? They told people what to do. The Pharisees and Sadducees became the leading sects that had taken over the religion of Israel. And the people of Israel went from personal religious liberty during the time of the judges to subservience to a series of kings, to the ignominy of slavery to a foreign power, and further, that it went along, the Israelites stepped away from God, their condition continued to worsen. Not only were the Israelites subservient to foreign control, the priesthood developed extra rules that caused hardship for the people. But wasn't just the civil government that was burdensome to the people. By the time that Jesus arrived, was born, even the religion of Israel had morphed or changed to become burdensome. Here's what Jesus had to say about the religion of the Pharisees, which was the ruling sect of the Jews, in Luke 11, verse 46. Luke 11, verse 46, and I'll read this in the CEB, Common English Bible. Jesus said, "How terrible for you legal experts too. You load people down with impossible burdens, and you refuse to lift a single finger to help them." You see, the Pharisees were self-appointed legal experts of their day. Jesus the Christ did not tolerate their overbearing demands on people, demands that led people away from the true leadership of God. In Luke 11, verse 46, in the New King James, it reads this way, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your own fingers." We go to verse 52 in the Common English Bible, Luke 11, 52. "How terrible for you legal experts! You snatched away the key of knowledge, you didn't enter yourselves, and you stood in the way of those who were entering." You see, the religion of the Pharisees is the religion of the Jews now, even today, some 2,000 years later. Jesus Christ called us to return to true Christianity, the faith of our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Jesus taught how the religion of the Pharisees was fatally flawed. Jesus emphasized that we each have a personal responsibility before God to make individual choices, to do the right things, to live according to God's laws, and not add extra commandments, requirements, or burdens to others, as did the Pharisees. If we read on in Luke 13, and I put in my notes verses 22 through 30, but we start in verse 23, verse 24, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate." What's the narrow gate? It means it's a little harder to get into than a big wide way. Now, I was raised on a dairy farm, and we had 38 stanchions of dairy cattle in the barn. And there was a big barn door. We'd let them out every day into the yard for exercise. And you know, cows have a small head and a big body. They think if they get their head through something, the rest of it somehow can too. One cow at a time can go through the door. But what happens if two cows want to go through the same door at the same time? That is when, as a kid, I saw them break out the door frame from the cement block wall because they were both trying to bust through that. They were both trying to go through the narrow way at the same time. Now, they didn't intellectually understand that, being that they were cattle. But going through the narrow gate was meant to be restrictive for those who qualified in that narrow gate. Now, throughout the ages, the tribes of Israel have been scattered around the world, and they have been ruled by many foreign powers. The religion has morphed away from the teachings of the true God, and here we are now in this current age. Not only are we obligated before God personally to grow in understanding, 2 Peter 3:18, but we're to do our part in preaching the gospel of the coming kingdom of God. Now, Jesus the Christ gave his church, the body of spiritually transformed redeemers, a responsibility to carry out. The church's mission is to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God and make disciples throughout the world, teaching them exactly what Jesus taught. Mark 16:15, he, meaning Jesus, said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That's a lot of places to go. In Matthew 24:14, we read, Matthew 24:14, and the gospel of the kingdom will be preached into all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So it's going to happen. The gospel will be preached to all nations or all peoples. It doesn't say every person, but to all nations. Matthew 28:19-20, here were the instructions that Jesus gave. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, we can only effectively preach the gospel to people who have free choice to accept what God is saying. In 2 Thessalonians 3:1, I'll read this in the King James Version. In 2 Thessalonians 3:1, finally, brethren, pray for us. This is Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. Free course means that you'll be able to receive it, or the people that we preach to will be able to understand it. In 2 Thessalonians 3:1 in the Common English Bible, finally, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the Lord's message will be spread quickly and honored, just like it happened with you. Well, each one of us hearing the message that Jesus Christ has brought have been blessed by hearing the good news of the coming kingdom of God. We responded to the call of God the Father to accept the sacrifice of Jesus the Christ for our sins, that it might be possible for us to enter the family of God and the kingdom of God. And each one of us is the result of the gospel, having had free course at some point in our lives. Now, from time to time, we have in the past sent out a bulletin from the home office asking us to pray that the gospel would have free course. In other words, that when the gospel is preached by whatever means, that God's message will spread quickly. We call attention to various parts of the world from time to time where the preaching of the truth is blocked or inhibited by governmental forces. There are, 57 or 58 Islamic countries? You can count the churches, number of churches very easily in all of those countries because they're not allowed. Now, each of us at some point in our lives became aware of the truths of God and the purpose of life, the purpose of the salvation offered by the sacrifice of Jesus the Christ. We became aware of the hope of the resurrection and the reality of the coming kingdom of God. Accordingly, we are responsible to pray that the governmental and political restrictions, we might say speed bumps or roadblocks, character assassination, and the intense fog of false religion might be cleared away, that the very gospel of the kingdom of God taught by Jesus may be speedily proclaimed to a world that is in dire need of help. Now, Alexis de Tocqueville was a French aristocrat, a diplomat, political scientist, political philosopher, and historian. He was born in 1805. And as a young man, he traveled from France and toured the United States. By the time he was 30 years old, Alexis de Tocqueville wrote a book entitled Democracy in America. Now, he compared the American Revolution to the French Revolution. French Revolution occurred in 1789. The American Revolution was in 1776. And while the American Revolution had its underpinnings or foundation in moral law and the freedom to practice religion, the French Revolution was very secular in its nature, with the intent to overthrow all religious influence. The conclusion from Alexis de Tocqueville's work is that the less role the religion plays in our society, the less of a society we have, and the more fragmented and combative we become with each other. In other words, there isn't a moral code there. He saw the difference between France and the United States. Now, I don't know the specifics of Alexis de Tocqueville's religious beliefs, but I find that his observations are parallel biblical truth. The greater our adherence to God's law results in greater blessings and fewer curses. To the extent that people abandon or ignore God's law, then our world becomes, and this is also in de Tocqueville's words, more fragmented and combative that we all become with each other. The biblical support for de Tocqueville's observations are in James 4, verse 1, where do wars and fights come from? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Sometimes it's referred to as quarrels and fights among you. Matthew 24, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled. These things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. I think somebody did some research somewhere that said, throughout all the history of man and all the records of history, how many years has there not been war? And somebody came up with like 130 years where there hasn't been war on the earth somewhere, somehow, something. Our job does not end with the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ made it plain that we're to teach and care for those who respond to God's calling. We read this in John 10, verses 1 through 16. And here it talks about he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his sheep by name and leads them out. And he brings out his sheep. He goes before them. The sheep follow him. They know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they don't know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they didn't understand the things which he was speaking to them. Now, I have sheep. I think the latest count was 16 of them. I do not feed them in the morning, because if I fed them in the morning, they would start bleating early in the morning before I got out of bed. Sheep like to make noise and demands, so I only feed them in the evening, and they get used to that. Well, that means when I come home in the early evening, they start bleating when they see me get out of the car. Apparently, they don't bleat when they see my wife because she doesn't feed them, but they see me and giving them, trying to calm my voice, all he does is establish that, in fact, I will eventually respond and feed them. Well, because they know my voice, they know what to expect, and they know how to make their needs known. In John 10, we start in verse 7, where Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. To the thief who does not come except to steal and kill and to destroy, I have come I have come that they may have life and may have it more abundantly. For I am the good shepherd. This is what Jesus said. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling who is not the shepherd, one does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep, flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and doesn't care about the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and are known by my own. As the Father knows, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. See, Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, and his way is the only way to salvation. And he gave us a responsibility in John 21, verse 17. In John 21, verse 17, Jesus said, Simon, this is Peter, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? In other words, why was Jesus saying the three times? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. What did Jesus say then? Feed my sheep. He was impressing upon Peter three times to feed my sheep. Who are the sheep? Those are the people that God is responding to, people responding to God's calling. Now, each one of us has religious liberty, personal freedom of choice. Now, we make decisions daily as to what to believe and how to exercise our beliefs. And as we step through life, we must make better and better decisions, especially more than Adam and Eve or their son Cain. We must make better decisions than the people prior to the flood who decided not to follow the teachings of God. We have to make better decisions than the people in the plain of Shinar and the city and Tower of Babel who ignored the teachings of God. We must make better decisions than the children of Israel, of ancient Israel, who had the knowledge of the commandments of God and the freedom to choose to follow God. Instead, they demanded a king over them who would tell them what to do and how to run their lives. Throughout the ages, mankind has desired other people to tell them what to do. They have shirked personal responsibility to make good decisions on their own. And not surprisingly, there are many people quite willing to stand up and tell other people what to do, even gathering a following to themselves in an effort to force other people to comport to their will. Now, we have thousands of years of example of mankind, of rogue civil governments, and over 2,000 years of influence by the Pharisees who attempted to usurp religious liberty from following Jesus. Our job is clear. Follow God and keep his commandments. Preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Teach those who respond to God's calling, and then care for the disciples that God has called to his sheepfold. Every one of us is responsible, not only for ourselves to keep growing in grace and knowledge, but each one of us is responsible to do our part to preach, teach, and care for God's disciples. Now, we looked at this earlier as the foundation of religious liberty. It's really God gave us these options, these choices. He gave us the freedom to choose. And where has the United States been in all this has been a foundation for being able to preach the gospel to the rest of the world, because we have so much religious liberty here that we can then use that to spread around the world. We can use our freedom to serve God, or in the alternative, we can lose our freedom to serve God. Mr. Cook.